you have your Bible, turn to Romans 12, 9 through 18. We're continuing with our study in the book of Romans, and I can see the light at the end of the tunnel in Romans another few weeks, and we will have covered, I hope, adequately our study in the book of Romans. It's our practice to go before the throne before we study the Word, so let's do that. Father, we're glad that you found us. We're glad that you promised to get us home, but sometimes it hurts between the time when you found us and the time when you will get us home. And so, Father, because we're your property, because you bought us and paid for us, we come before you bringing our needs. Father, you know the times when we wake up in an absolute panic in the middle of the night, the times when we realize we're going to die and it begins to worry us, the times when we feel so guilty. Father, you know the family problems that we have and the financial problems in the between times. That's a hard time. And so, Father, we ask that you would meet us at the point of our needs. You know those needs, and we would not presume upon your grace. But you're also our Father, and we would come as a child would come to a loving Father. Father, sometimes we wonder if you're there. Sometimes we pray, and the prayers get no higher than the ceiling. Sometimes we wonder if you're listening to somebody else. And so, Father, we come now asking that you would reveal yourself to us. Deal with us as you please, but Father, show us yourself. Father, we come knowing that we have failed, knowing that we have sinned, knowing that at times our sin has been first degree, and so we don't come because we're good. We come because we're yours. We come boldly because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, we're not together, we're not good, but we're yours, and we're glad. Father, this week we ask that you would lead us properly, that you would make us sensitive to your agenda, that you would give us the grace to set aside our own agenda when you have something else in mind. Father, we praise you. We praise you for all that you have done, but we praise you if you had done nothing, for you are God, and you're worthy of our praise and our adoration and our worship. Now, Father, as we study your word on Key Life this week, we pray, as always, for the one who teaches. Father, forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible, or if you're in a place, maybe at home or in your office, where you can open the Bible, you might want to open it and follow it as I go along. And if you're in a place where you can't get to a Bible, then trust that I'll be reading the text properly to you. This week, we're continuing, as I said, with our study in the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn to the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 9 through 18. And while you're finding that, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week in our study of Romans. Text then was Romans 12, 1 through 8. And if you were listening, you know that we went down four side roads. We noted the attitude of courtesy and kindness by Paul, Romans 12, 1-8. We saw the supernatural and wonderful unity of the body of Christ, Romans 12, 5. We saw that God never intended for Christians to be out of the same mold, Romans 12, 5 through 6. We were surprised by the fact that the giving of money is a spiritual gift in the body of Christ, Romans 12, 8. And then last week we saw the trouble with the living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. Paul says, keeps crawling off the altar for five reasons. Misjudgment, misconception, misadventure, misinterpretation, and misbelief. Now we're ready to turn to our text for this week, Romans 12, 9 through 18, where Paul writes as follows. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As you know, I teach homiletics and communications at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And I tell students they ought to read a text. Then they ought to take down everything that they can find on that text, from the original languages, from the commentaries, from their own mind, from the Holy Spirit, and then organize that around a particular subject. Now, that sounds good until you hit a text like this, because Paul, God bless him, has a tendency sometimes to just give lists. And in our text for this week, this is one of Paul's lists. There's no organizing principle, no organizing theme. Now, next week, there is a theme. We're going to talk about revenge and how to get it. But all this week, I just want to go down Paul's list. 15 ways a Christian ought to live within the body of Christ. Now, these are simple, but they're profound. So I guess you would say they're kind of 15 mini-teachings on this particular text. So without too much chit-chat, let's dig in. Note the first part of the ninth verse. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is living in such a manner so as to violate your own beliefs. It's playing a part in a play, and when the play's over, you take off the false mask and you go back to whatever you were doing before you started pretending to play the part in the play. Somebody tells about a proprietor of a French restaurant who came up with a gimmick that has increased his business considerably. When a man brings his wife or his girlfriend in for dinner, he has two menus. The one that is given to the woman has very inflated prices beyond what anybody could afford to pay for anything, and the one that's given to the man has prices that are real. Now, the man orders dinner with a flair from the menu he has, and his wife or girlfriend is quite impressed with the cavalier way he orders such expensive items for her. Now, that's hypocrisy. Now, one of the things that Christians are charged with very often, and if you've been around pagans very often, you've heard this, we're called hypocrites. If hypocrisy is living in such a manner so as to violate what you say you believe, then most charges of hypocrisy simply do not stick to Christians. If we say we're sinners, if we say that we believe that we are sinners, and if someone sees us doing something that is sinful and then says that we're hypocrites, they're wrong. Now, we may be bad. We may be ugly, we may be stupid, we may be sinful, we may be prideful, we may be selfish, but we, dear friend, are not hypocrites. I told you before that my father was never a Christian until about 3 months before he died. And you know why? Not because he said there were hypocrites in the church, because he didn't think he was good enough. He had bought into the American folk religion that says the church is for good people. Now, don't get me wrong, as Christians, we're to be manifesting the love, the purity, and the obedience to which Christ calls us. But when we don't, what do we do then if we have convinced people that the church is for good people? I mean, they suggest a methodology for witnessing that's more effective than most methodologies. Next time you do something wrong, ask forgiveness from God, and then ask forgiveness from the pagan you have wronged by saying, I want to ask your forgiveness because my wrong behavior betrayed my Lord, and you couldn't see him when I did. It'll blow him away. A number of years ago, there was a young single lady in a church that I was serving at the time. We had a sexual relationship with a man who was not a Christian, and she confessed it to God, then she confessed it to me, and I told her she hadn't gone far enough, and she needed to confess it to the man, and she did. She said, I did a horrible thing last night, not because you are ugly or because sex is dirty. I did a horrible thing because my Lord has told me that I'm to save sex for marriage. And I went against what he told me. Please do forgive me because I betrayed him and I betrayed you by giving you the wrong message. You know what happened? He was in church the next week. That's what happened. He became a Christian shortly thereafter. The truth is that you can witness by your purity, but you can also witness by your sin also. Now, don't misquote me. I'm not saying go out and sin a lot so you can tell people about Jesus. That's not what I'm saying at all, but I'm saying you can be honest. And any pagan who accuses a Christian of being a hypocrite has simply not understood what the Bible says a Christian is. Then look at the second part of the ninth verse. Abhor what is evil. You remember the tuna fish commercial from a number of years ago. Charlie the tuna was the leading character, and he always wanted to be accepted by this advertised tuna. He would dress up in nice clothes, or he would be very polite. And the closing line was always, sorry, Charlie, we're looking for tuna that tastes good, not tuna with good taste. But for the Christians, it's a matter of taste. And to develop holy taste for the good instead of the evil. Abhorring what is evil is a matter of faith. When I was first married, I could only listen to country music and to rock music. But my wife, Anna, is a classical musician, and over the years, because she has taken me to concerts and to opera and to musicals, my taste has gotten a lot better. That's what has happened to me in my walk with Christ, too. Over the years, he's taught me to dislike some things that I used to like, and to like some things that I didn't like before. You know what happens to the Christian? The taste for evil begins to dissipate. The truth is that I'm not as drawn to what is evil as I once was. Have you ever seen a baby when a baby gets his or her first taste of applesauce? You can see it in their eyes. I don't want any more cereal, the baby says inside. I mean, that yucky stuff is driving me crazy. And then the applesauce, and the baby touches it with the baby's tongue, and the baby says, I was made for applesauce. God has shown me that I am made for the good. And he's developing a taste inside. The reason I don't hit sin so much on the Key Light broadcast is because I'd rather send people to Jesus, and Jesus changed their taste. He'll change their taste and make them different. He'll change your attitudes and your worldview. Do you know what the Indian who was sending smoke signals in the desert where they exploded the first atomic bomb said? He said, man, I wish I'd said that. The truth is, dear friend, that there's some things that I don't like half as much as I did before, and some things I like a whole lot better than I did before. And that wasn't anything I worked on. It was just something that God began to do in my life in the process of sanctification, of drawing me to himself. There's some things he used to draw me. I could hardly wait to do some things, like play poker. I mean, I love to play poker. And I guess there's still occasions when I'd like to play poker, but all of a sudden, that's just not that important to me. The thing that becomes more important is Jesus. And because he's more important, the things that Jesus thinks are important become more important to me. The truth is that there's some things that I don't like half as much as I did before, and some things I like a whole lot better. What Jesus did was show me the truth. Right after the Civil War, a group of Union troops came out of Richmond with 3 wagon loads of Confederate money. It was wet and cold, and the soldiers, the Union soldiers, to pass the time, played poker with the money. The truth is that the game didn't make any difference. You see, the money was phony money that was no longer relevant. Now, you ought to save your Confederate money, because, as we all know, the South will rise again. But at that time, it was worth nothing. And that's what Jesus did. I was playing a game with stuff, and Jesus said, don't you know that none of that stuff matters? Look at me. None of that stuff matters. And through a process, God began to change my heart until I'm getting so I like the things that Jesus likes a whole lot more than I used to. And then Paul gives the second part of this, and this is the third in his list of 15. Look at 9 and the third part of the 9th verse. Cling to what is good. Don't just abhor what is evil. Cling, hang on, hang tough with what is good. Paul said this in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I told you, didn't I, about the time I did a wedding on a circus. I mean, I was so excited. I married a fire eater and a trapeze artist with a groundskeeper at the circus. And I got to go to the circus, the Hoxie Traveling Circus, and see everything from behind the scenes. I think I told you that that they did their recessional on an elephant. Man, when that elephant started coming to me in the center ring of the circus, I thought, Jesus, I didn't sign on for this. I'm out of here. But you know, I always wanted to run away with the circus because the women were so good looking and the men were so strong and it was so exciting. Let me tell you something, dear friend, it's not. The women are not that good looking. They've just got a lot of makeup on and pretty costumes. The men aren't that strong. In fact, they're quite flabby. There isn't much excitement. Mostly it's boredom and hard work. You see, I was able to look behind the scenes and see the reality. Well, that's what Jesus did. He allows us to remove the mask of the glitter of evil and to see the joy and the excitement of the good. You've heard that it's better to be a loser in a just cause than a winner in a cause that is less than just. That's true. You know why? Because, dear friend, ultimately good will triumph over evil. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next year, but ultimately the good will be all that is left standing. Billy Strayhorn tells about what happened in 1870 when the Methodist Conference in Indiana, they were having their annual conference, and at one point in the proceedings, the president of the college where they were meeting said, "I think we're living in very exciting times." The presiding bishop asked him, What do you see for the future?" And the college president responded, "I believe we're coming into a time of great inventions. I believe, for example, that men will fly through the air like birds." And the bishop got angry and said, "Why, that's heresy. The Bible says that the right to fly is reserved for the angels. We'll have no more talk like that here." And after the annual conference, the bishop, Bishop Wright was his name, went home to his two small sons, Wilbur and Orville Wright, who years later would fly the first airplane. A lot of people thought that flying would never happen. They were wrong. A lot of people believe that God is dead, and if he is, what's the use of clinging to the good? They're wrong too. Good will stand ultimately, and evil only stands in opposition to the good. Evil has no ultimate reality in itself. The truth is, if you cling to what is good, to what the scripture teaches is good, to what Jesus is teaching you is good, that's something you can hang on to for all of eternity. Then number four, look down at the 10th verse. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. You know something, I get a lot of critical letters. Sometimes they're very long. The other day I was answering a letter like that, and I wanted to send a quarter and say, "Here, call somebody who cares, or maybe get a life." But I didn't. Rodney King's comment, you remember after the Los Angeles riots? He stood before the press and he said, "Can't we all get along?" Now, that was quite naive, to be honest with you. But he had a point. You know, what really bothers me and our culture, it's the fact that we are no longer respectful of one another. We've forgotten to show common courtesy to one another. If you disagree with me, you're an idiot. You're ugly. Your mother dresses you funny. Did you see the debate on the contract in the House? Wasn't that something? I mean, they quit talking about the contract, and they started talking about each other. I mean, everybody was angry, and it was awful. I have a pastor friend here in Orlando. His name is Joel Hunter, and he served in Indianapolis, and he tells about the time he was in a mall waiting for his wife. He was in one of those little recreation areas, and the mother and her boy came to one of the little merry-go-rounds where you put a quarter in and it goes around. They put in their quarter and nothing happened. And the little boy started screaming and the mother started cussing, and Joel said that he had not heard words like that coming out of a sailor. Then a short time later, he noted that another mother and her son came up to the same merry-go-round. And before he could get to them to tell them that it didn't work, the mother had put her quarter in. And it didn't work. Joel said the reaction was totally different. No cussing. Just called for the dad. I think it's a good example of what's happened in our society. We're on the edge of about everything. It isn't enough to disagree with Clinton or Rush Limbaugh or Robert Dole or Newt Gingrich. We have to demonize them. But you know something? What really bothers me is the way Christians demonize each other. Now, Tony Campolo and I disagree on almost everything. First time I met Tony, I said, "Tony, the only reason I accepted this speaking engagement was to meet you, and the only reason I wanted to meet you is because you're an enigma to me. I never saw anybody so messed up politically and economically who could still love Jesus." And I suspect Tony feels the same way about me, but let me tell you something, Tony's my brother. And I love him a lot because he loves Jesus, not because Tony is right about everything. And what Paul says here is simply, as Christians, we don't have to believe the same things about everything. But we need to love Jesus, and everybody who loves Jesus ought to love everybody who loves Jesus. And that's very important. Now, let me give you another one. Don't lag in diligence. Be fervent in spirit. This is the 11th verse. Not lagging in diligence, serving the Lord. Paul says that if you fall to Christ, it will break your heart. You already knew that because you learned to cry where Jesus cries. Paul said if you fall to Christ, it's going to break your spirit. You knew that. You've known discouragement. But what we sometimes miss is the fact that if we fall to Christ, it will sometimes break your back. I tell my students at Reformed Seminary where I teach that the most dangerous thing that can happen to a pastor is that the pastor can become lazy. I started out that way. I was the pastor of a little church now on Cape Cod. I didn't know Christ. And I thought, man, this is the best job I have ever had. I have a glib tongue. I can talk. And all I got to do is talk on Sunday morning, and I can fish the rest of the week and play golf. I mean, this is not a half-bad job, and that's when Jesus came and messed up the great job that I had. The truth is that the same thing happens to other Christians, too. Did you hear about the farmer whose barn was burning down, and the neighbor said, Sam, aren't you going to do something? He said, I am doing something. I'm praying for rain. Let me tell you something. Much of being a Christian is just perspiration, not inspiration. It's reaching out to a brother or sister when you don't feel like it. Staying up with a drunk when you'd rather be sleeping. It's cooking a dinner at church when you would rather be going to a movie or not in the kitchen. It's taking the time to teach a Sunday school class of little boys who wish that they had somebody else to teach that Sunday class. It's going into the slums and helping build a house with Habitat. It's just doing stuff that'll make you tired. Are you tired sometimes? Good. That's the way it ought to be. I hate flying. The other night I was in a plane that was having terrible turbulence. And I was scared and I was tired. I was getting the flu. I'd been in hotel rooms for much of the week. And I said, Lord, I'm tired. And I wouldn't do this for anybody else but you. And he said, child, I was tired too. I remember a number of years ago, I visited Lillian Dixon. She's home with the Lord now. Wonderful missionary in Taiwan. And she was in her 80s when we visited her. And her passing, by the way, adds a great attraction to heaven. But you know something? That old woman ran me to death. I mean, I was so tired. I was going to die. We never stopped. I said to her, how do you do it? She said, I do it for Jesus. I do it for Jesus. Paul was saying, don't give up. I know you're tired. Don't give up. Keep at it. There'll be a time of rest when you get home. Meanwhile, keep going at it. Now, am I suggesting that Jesus didn't say come apart and rest a while? Of course not. We're not supposed to burn out. But we're not supposed to be lazy either. And sometimes, if you serve Christ, it's going to make you tired. Nothing spiritual about tiredness. It's just being tired. That's all. And then look at the 12th verse, the first part of it. Rejoice in hope. Now, I know that there's a difference between joy and happiness. Joy is what you have when things are going bad. Happiness is always related to circumstances. But, dear friends, sometimes I think that joy and happiness look alike. And we work too hard to separate one from the other. What is Paul saying here? He's saying you ought to laugh when you think of home. You ought to find great joy when you think of Jesus and he's coming back. You ought to feel inside sort of like saying, yay, God, when you think that he found you and he forgave you and he's going to get you home. My friend Frank Boggs grew up in a very small house in Texas, and I'd rather hear Frank sing than almost anybody. When I first met Frank, and this was years and years ago, we're both old guys, and I used to go to every concert that he would give in New England. Frank said to me one time, the reason you like my singing is because if you did sing and you don't, you would sound like me. Well, he was telling some of us the other day that as he was growing up, his mother would teach him manners and would say, hey, they live in a very small house. And she would say, someday you may be in the White House and it wouldn't do for you not to know which fork to use. Well, there was sort of a joke in the family. Years later, Frank was invited to have dinner with the Carters in the White House. And after dinner, he walked into the Rose Room and he looked up and he whispered, Mom, we made it. Isn't that a great story? But let me tell you something. She had really made it. Frank had not, because she was home. I think of my mother. She was so proud of my brother and me. My brother was a lawyer. He was the district attorney before he died, and I was a preacher. And my mother was just, she talked about us everywhere. But I'll tell you something. My mother is home now. She made it. And you know something? I feel joy when I think about that hope that I'll be with my mother and my father and my brother and with Jesus. The hope of Christ's return. And sometimes when things are going bad, I think of home, and there's joy. Laugh a little. Chill out. Don't be so serious. Don't be so stuffy. You ought to read some of the letters we get. Don't sweat the small stuff. And everything is small stuff. Don't be so uptight. You aren't home yet. Did you hear about the woman, Mrs. Smith, who was showing her friend her new diamond ring? Was 5 carats and was quite big. My, my, her friend said. That's a beautiful ring. Mrs. Smith said, I know, but it comes with a curse. A curse? What's the curse? Asked her friend. The curse is Mr. Smith. You say, I don't see the point. There is no point. I just wanted to tell you a joke. So I told you one. Laugh a little. Chill out. Don't be so serious. Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't be so uptight. You're not home yet. And then this is the second part of the 12th verse. Paul says, be patient in tribulations, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You ever wondered how some people can be so patient in tribulation? I'll tell you, it just absolutely blows me away. Now, I know what Corey Ten Boom said about God will give you the money for the ticket just before you get on the train, but I have friends who've gone through just awful stuff, and they seem so patient. And I was praying about that the other day, and God said that's how they got patience, by going through the things that ordinarily would not cause patience. Let me give you a principle. You can be patient in trouble in direct proportion to how much you believe that God is in charge of your trouble. Romans 8:28 is true. That means that God is in charge of all this mess. The difference between the optimist and the pessimist is the optimist says, good morning, Lord, and the pessimist says, good Lord, it's morning. What's happening is the optimist is saying, Lord, what are you going to teach me today? It's all from you, and I'll accept it. When Campbell, the Covenanter, was brought the head of his son on a platter, he fell back on the dirt in his prison cell. But he picked himself up and brushed himself off and said, it's the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord. Paul says here, be patient in tribulations. Be constant in prayer. And I would suggest that those two things are related. Everything that happens is bad. I think he's saying, it's from me, child. It's from me. Trust me. Be patient. I'll balance the books. When I was working on this point, I was talking to a friend of mine who went through a divorce a couple of years ago. He gave his wife, who had gone to somebody else, everything she wanted. And you know what he told me? He said, it was, I don't know how many thousands of dollars it cost, but God paid the alimony. Now, I'm not suggesting that divorce is good, but I am suggesting that if you're going through a difficult time, be still. Say, God, I don't understand this. This seems really bad to me, and I would have done it a different way. But if Romans 8:28 is true, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that means that includes whatever this is. And so I don't like it, but I'm going to hang tough with it. I'm going to try to be patient until I can see some light. Then in verse 13a, distribute to the needs of the saints. In other words, if your brother or sister in Christ is in need, don't just pray for them, do something for them. Using the bumper sticker, if you love Jesus, don't honk tithe. Steve, you say, don't talk about money. Yes, I will. Do you know why? Because Jesus talks about money. Because Paul talks about money. Because the Bible talks about money. The truth is that if you want to know about your spiritual maturity, check your checkbook. You'll know. Paul says, you've got a brother or sister who's in need, then help them out. That's your family. I have a friend who's been quite generous to Key Lines. He became president of a very large company, but he grew up very poor. The owner of that company saw him sleeping in a garage and took him under his wing, and my friend ended up very wealthy and the owner and president of the company. But let me tell you what he did. When he was an older guy, he went back to that little town where he grew up, and he had his assistant send out invitations to a certain list of people. And he said, I want to have this in the upper room over the general store, because if we had it at a fancy restaurant, these people would be uncomfortable. So he had this dinner catered, and it was a fine dinner. And then he came to the dinner, and after dinner, he said, I want all of you to look under your plate. And they looked under their plate, and he said, there's an envelope there, and you will find a very generous check in that envelope. And the reason I'm doing this is because everybody in this room did something good to me when I had nothing good in me to suggest that you ought to do something good for me. Everybody in this room, some of you spoke a kind word, some of you gave me a meal, some of you were just kind to me. And I just wanted to say thank you with this check, and that's why we're having this dinner this evening. Well, it doesn't work that way always in this life, but you keep giving anyway, and someday it'll be worth it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You won't even have to look under your plate. Carl Benninger said this, people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll find false friends and true enemies. Be successful anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do it anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for the underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help but may attack you if you help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you've got and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you've got anyway. And I might add, when you get home at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you might find something better than a check under your plate. We have a responsibility for one another. And if your brother is in need, don't just pray for him. Help him. Be hospitable. That's the second part of the 13th verse. Aquila Webb tells about a sermon given by Bishop Hughes where he spoke of a deacon in a certain congregational church in Boston who many years ago said to himself, I can't speak in prayer meeting, I can't preach, I can't do many other things in Christian service, but I can put two extra plates on my dinner table every Sunday and invite two people who are away from home to break bread in my home. Well, he went on doing that for more than 30 years, and he became acquainted with a great company of young men who were attending that church. Many of them became Christians as a result of that simple act of hospitality. When he died, he was buried in Andover, Massachusetts, 30 miles distant, and because he was a well-known merchant, a special train was chartered to accompany the funeral party. It was made known that any of his friends among the young men who had become Christians through his influence would be welcomed in a special car set aside for them. And 150 of them came and packed that car from end to end in honor of the memory of the man who had preached to them the gospel of the extra dinner plate. Isn't that a good story? The gospel of the extra dinner plate. Let me tell you about my wife, Anna. She opened up our house to teenagers when our girls grew up. More teenagers called her mom than I can possibly say. They were everywhere. One girl said, I like coming to your home, Mom, because things are so calm here. They fight all the time in our house. Let me tell you something else. They're kids who are adults now who are walking with Christ because Anna was kind, because she was a good cook, and because she loves kids. It's called the gospel of the extra dinner plate. Invite somebody you don't like to dinner sometime. You'd be surprised. When you see somebody lonely at church, invite them home with you. That's what Paul says. It's a little thing, but little things have a tendency to grow and they become big things. Let me tell you something. The best place for witnessing isn't in church. It's in your house. Then 10, bless those who persecute you and don't curse them. Don't you hate it? To be perfectly honest with you, I want to get back. Don't you? You say, no. Well, you'll probably lie about everything. I'll tell you what. We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about revenge and how to get it all next week. And we'll talk about it when we get to that text. And you want to be sure and listen next week when we talk about that. That's called by us professional radio people a teaser. I look at the 15th verse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know how you women are always saying you're not a man and you don't know pain until you go through childbirth? Well, you can't say that to me. You see, I went through it all. When our first daughter, Robin, was born, I fainted. Doctor looked at Anna and said, the baby's fine, you look fine. Then the doctor looked at me and said, but son, you look really sick. That's when I fainted dead away. I'm just glad that my children were born before they allowed husbands into the delivery room. I mean, they would have had to commit me. I'd be in the funny farm right now. I experienced labor pains, nausea, and all the other stuff. I so totally identified with Anna that I went through what she went through. When our second daughter was born, I almost killed us getting to the hospital. I'm the kind of husband who gets the suitcase and forgets his wife. The daughter said, son, you go on home. This is false labor. 3 hours later, he called and said, congratulations, you have another daughter. And I said, Doc, you lied to me. And he said, yes, but it was necessary. I heard what happened the first time, and I figured the best place for you to be would be in your bed at home. Let me tell you something. I identified with Anna, and we're to identify with one another. Do you cry when your brother or your sister cries, when they go through a hard time? Does it cause pain in your heart? That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be so connected to your brothers and sisters in Christ that you feel their pain in your heart. It's a supernatural work, and God will do it for you if you ask him. H.B. McCarty the pastor, former pastor of University Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, was for a lot of years the chaplain of the football team at the University of Arkansas. And one time they were playing Baylor in Texas, and Arkansas beat the pants off Baylor. It happened that H.D.'s daughter was a student at Baylor, and in the midst of his rejoicing over the victory, he looked across the field and he saw his daughter, and she was crying. And he said, you know, that took the fun out of it, because it's hard to celebrate when somebody you love is crying. That's true, and what Paul is saying here is that when you cry, I ought to do so. When you're happy, I ought to giggle. We are to be that close. Too often we are so angry at one another that we do just the opposite. Then number 12 in Paul's list of 15, be of the same mind toward one another. That's verse 16a. I hate it when Christians all think the same way. That's dangerous. But on some things, Christians ought to be of exactly the same mind. Did I tell you the story about Walter Wolfson? He's home with the Lord now. He taught me how to pray. At an ecclesiastical meeting one time, we were talking about a ministry in the inner city, and it was a very sophisticated liberal bunch. And Walter stood up. He had MS, and he walked on crutches. And he said, you know, I'm glad we're going to have a ministry in the city. I want to see some people saved in the city. And everybody laughed. Now, I didn't laugh. But I didn't stand with him. And I said that night before the Lord, from now on, when they laugh at a brother, they're going to laugh at two of us. When they laugh at a sister, they're going to laugh at two of us, because I'm going to stand with my brothers and sisters. Let me tell you something. We can be critical of one another within the family, but when the family is dealing with people outside the family, we got to stand. And if your heart is as my heart, give me your hand. Be of the same mind toward one another. Number 13, do not set your mind on high things. Let me read you a psalm that expresses the same thought of the Apostle Paul. It's one of my favorite psalms. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Intellectualism can be a mask for disobedience and a cover for a lack of love for Christ. As you know, I teach in a theological seminary, and by its very nature, theological students, seminarians, need to go into details. They need to learn the languages. They need to study the discipline of apologetics and philosophy. They need to be aware so they can teach God's people. But the most dangerous thing that can happen at a seminary is that people can be intellectually right on and spiritually losers. I love Malcolm Muggeridge's comment when somebody was making fun of other Christians. He smiled and said, whenever I hear the name of Jesus spoken even poorly, I'm glad to hear it. When Albert Schweitzer, the missionary, the Bach scholar, wonderful organist, theologian, he was wrong about a lot of things and right about some of them. Anyway, he was building a hospital in Africa, and he was kneeling up the boards, and he asked a young man to help him, and the young man refused because he said, I'm an intellectual. And Schweitzer said, I thought I was an intellectual once. And then the 16th verse, the third part of it, associate with the humble. I used to work in a very exclusive club as a lifeguard. The club, the Boss Club, was located at the Manor, a hotel that was then very expensive and exclusive in Asheville. I understand they turned it into condominiums now. But part of my duties as a lifeguard was to clean the pool each morning. I'd get the leaves out of the water. I would use Brillo pads and clean the tile. And it was a rather boring and arduous task. And sometimes this old man would come down and help me. He would pick up the skimmer and start with the leaves, and I just thought he was an old guy who didn't have anything to do. And I one time asked the bartender who he was, and he started laughing. He said, that's Mr. Robertson's son. He owns this place. And I learned something from that. It's this: people are people, and if there are people you think are beneath you, you're probably beneath them. Let me say it again. People are people, and if there are people you think are beneath you, you're probably beneath them. My friend Maribel Morgan tells the story about Woodrow Wilson, who stopped to talk to a little boy selling newspapers on a cold day in New York. And after he had gone back to the people he was with, somebody said to him, you don't have time to do that sort of thing. And he replied, listen, no one knows who is under the buttons of that coat. Did I tell you about the time Billy Graham called me? I was a pastor, and I was going out to play softball with some of the kids in our church, and the phone rang, and the voice on the other end said, Steve, this is Billy Graham. Now, I have a friend who imitates Billy Graham and sounds just like him, and I thought this was my friend. And I started to say, yes, I'm Abraham Lincoln, hanging on your ear. So I thought, maybe, I don't think I'll say that right away. And you know, it turned out it was really Mr. Graham. He was coming through Miami, and he stopped at the airport, and he was talking from a phone booth. And he just called up. He just called up to say hello. And I thought, man, that's an illustration of Romans 16. Associate with the humble. Do you know that Fred Smith answers his own phone? That always blew me away. Here is this millionaire, this businessman, who could afford 20 secretaries. When the phone rings, and he's not on another line, he's on another line, Marge answers. But when he's there by himself, or if he's free, he picks up the phone. Well, what's he doing? He's doing what God said to do, associate with the humble. Helen Keller said this, there is no king who has not had a slave among his ancestors, and there is no slave who has not had a king among his. And then the final list, and the list of 15 items that Paul gives us, do not be wise in your own opinion. That's the 16th verse. Hear about the young man who had come to the city from a small rural town. He worked very hard and had become quite famous in the banking world. He decided he would return to his small hometown for a visit, expecting that the greater part of the community would be out to meet him at the station, and there would be a band, and there would be considerable fuss about his fame and fortune. To his disappointment, there was not a soul around when he stepped on the train. And he waited doubtfully, but nobody noticed. At last, he was finally recognized by an old baggage handler who shuffled forward and looked at him kind of strange. And they said, hello, George. You going somewhere? Listen, I'm not saying that pompous and elitist people aren't Christians, but it's a good indication. Let me give you a principle. Everybody who has been to the throne of grace comes away thinking less of himself or herself and far more of Christ. If you see the opposite, just ignore them and they'll get over it. My friend Rosemarie Miller, in her great and very honest book, and it's just out, From Fear to Freedom, you ought to get that book. The most honest book that I've ever read. Every page you'll say, Rosemarie, I don't believe I would have said that. From Fear to Freedom. Go to your Christian bookstore and get it. It's just great. But one of the things she says in that book, and it's very, very good, is this. Grace always runs downhill. Let me say it again. Grace always runs downhill. Have you seen the pompous kinds of people who call themselves Christians? They look down their arrogant nose, their peacock feather flying in the breeze, and they say, I am Mr. Wonderful, or Ms. Wonderful, and you can be wonderful the way I am wonderful if you'll just find Jesus. And I want to say, lock them up. Lock them up till they get dirty and humble. And when they're dirty and humble, then they will be able to make some kind of witness for Jesus Christ. Listen, you're nobody, and I'm nobody, and Jesus is everything. And anybody who's been to Jesus knows that that's a fact. You think about that. Amen.